Well, they can't say that Country Bible Church is full of fair-weathered Christians. It's really nasty out there, and we seem to have the regular bunch here and then a few. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are in charge of all things and that You have revealed Yourself to us so that we can have hope, absolute confidence that what You say will come to pass. You've already done the most for us, so we can look forward to the other things that You will do as we see our society disintegrate. And the day is growing darker. We have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. It's all because of Your grace and who and what You are. We certainly don't deserve any of it. But we thank You for this time that we can focus our attention upon Your mighty Word and those principles that You would have us learn so that we can be overcomers even in the devil's world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we're not going to be in 2 Peter again. I started last Thursday something that I received from a conference I went to in Houston. It was the Houston Area Pastors Council, and it was a conference that was entitled The Foundation of Freedom. Dr. Mark Beliles was the speaker. I took 11 pages of notes, and essentially what I'm doing is conveying to you those notes as best as I could take them. And sometimes I have a hard time reading my own notes because he was going fairly fast, but he had PowerPoint, so I got most of it. There were a few times that I had to amend a few points that I thought would be helpful. But before we get into that, I wanted to read one very short article that caught my attention. You'll see why when you hear the name of it. It's just a short article. It's in the New American, and it's entitled Federal Fertilizer by Lawrence Burke. Why our government's perpetually experiencing budget crises and raising our taxes. Our tax money is used as fertilizer to grow bureaucrats. These in turn produce nothing but regulations that diminish our freedoms and smother our economy. We don't need more government, we need less overhead. Before the federal income tax was passed in 1913, we not only survived, we prospered. The federal government was about 20% of its current size, and no one feared a tax audit. At that time, government could not afford its Frankenstein agencies that spawned the monstrous regulations that strangle our productivity. Our Constitution worked to keep us free from burgeoning government, so as long as that Constitution was obeyed. Now the U.S. Constitution is largely ignored by politicians eager to buy votes with our tax dollars. Continuing our advance into socialism with bailouts and government takeovers will only lead us into poverty and slavery as it has done wherever it was practiced. What we need is less government, more freedom for the individual and private business, and a return to the strict limitations that the U.S. Constitution places on the growth of government. Said a lot in a few words, didn't it? Anyway, I thought that was timely. Most of what I'm going to be showing you tonight is on PowerPoint. And I'm going to start at the beginning again, but I'm going to be going quickly, a lot quicker than I did when I first presented this, because there's several in this room that has not seen this, and for those who have, it would be just a good review. So, Ken, do you think we need to turn off the lights? You think it'd be all right? Okay. All right. There was 12 points that was given, and we're going to go through those 12 points. The first ones we're going to go through quickly because we've already been over them, but the first one I really like, God decides right and wrong. He determines the law. That's why Adam and Eve got in trouble right off the bat, because they bought Satan's lie that they could eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and they could determine what was right and what was wrong, and God did not design it that way. So they had to rebel against God and disobey Him so that they could determine what's right and wrong. But that's the fundamental premise. God is the ultimate authority, and He decides what's right or wrong, and He determines the law. God's law, given at creation, is known in history as the law of nature. This is natural law. Things that make sense are rational and logical. Every person was expected to govern themselves and to care for their neighbors in need. And that's the way it began. Self-government was the first and most important government. It was not only that way then, it is still that way today. The only reason there is a necessity for an exterior government is because people do not govern themselves. That was the introduction. Now, the first point is the family was created by God for three things. First, to produce children. Second, to educate children. Did you hear that, homeschoolers? To educate children and to care for the elderly. The government has been behind the educational system for so long, and we have a cabinet-level organization called the Department of Education that today, especially the young people, cannot even envision there being education without the government being behind it. But for the first 130 years of our nation, it was the parents who educated their children. I wish I would have brought it tonight. It's a little primer called the New England Primer. I've shown this to you before. And that was their textbook. And it was all about the Bible. In fact, that's why they were teaching their children to read, so they could read the Bible and understand and then tell others. The alphabet started with A for Adam, B for Bible, and so forth, all the way through. And towards the end, they have a test in this little New England primer that I doubt many of you, I don't even know if I could pass that test. And it was for the elementary grades. Do you think we haven't been dumbed down? You can get these New England primers still today, and you'll see that. Yes. Okay. I won't. Do you know where it is? Okay. It's a little blue primer. A wonderful book. Anyway, point number two: individuals and families are responsible for the care of the poor, the elderly, and for educating children. Who has taken that place today? Yeah. And where the government steps in, the people step out. When it comes to hurricanes or fires or earthquakes, whatever it may be, there was a time where the people, especially behind the churches or organized by the churches, went in and they would take care of whatever needs there were. But, as you know, that's in days gone by. That's not the way it is today. We have FEMA. We have a whole lot of other agencies that has taken over what we are responsible for doing ourselves. I have little tags all in there, don't I? I could take the whole rest of the lesson just telling you, here's the alphabet here. See, it says it's the New England Primer. This was in Boston, 1777. The S's look like F's here. This says in the first page, the New England Primer introduced in Boston, this says in 1690 by Benjamin Harris, was the first textbook printed in America. For 100 years after its introduction, the New England Primer was the beginning textbook for students until 1900. It continued to be a principal text in all types of American schools, public, private, and semi-private, home, and parochial. The founders, as well as most other Americans, learned to read from the New England Primer and the Bible. You can get these. I'll find a place where you can order those. So God put onto people the responsibility to care for others. Then we have people ignore God's plan and purpose and got into grievous sinning to the point of genocide. You see, that is the ultimate end. Whenever God leaves people to their ultimate end, it ends in genocide. And that's happening all over the world today. So he saw that the conditions was so grievous, and he saw the end of all flesh in Genesis 6, 11 through 13. I just came from the Schaefer's Theological Conference for Pastors, and something interesting. Remember when God said, I have had it with Moses, and he says, I'm going to wipe out the Israelites? Do you remember that? And then you have Moses saying, now, wait a minute, Lord, you know, you said you wasn't going to do this. You were going to... That always bothered me. Why would that, Lord? And one of the speakers spoke to this, and he said, of course, God is omniscient. And he knew that when he told Moses this, it was kind of a test for Moses to see if he was going to come to the aid of those who were under him. And that's exactly what happened. That's why he did it, to give Moses a chance to shine. And Moses did shine. And so anyway, it was the end of all flesh, and by the time we get to Genesis 6, we have the flood, and we just went over that recently. I've heard some interesting comments from some of you about the Nephilim. I don't think many know how to spell it, but everyone should know who they are. Okay, so one thing of the Noahic covenant, our constitution, a covenant is a constitution, a treaty, a compact, whatever you want to call it. What it did was to turn over the responsibility of punishing crime to man. Remember when Cain killed Abel, God didn't go to Adam and say, okay, Adam, what are you going to do about it? God took care of it himself. But after the flood, the responsibility for punishing crime went to man. And that's where in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we have the capital punishment was instituted. So the state is a constitution or legal agreement made by God for man. God ordained both the church and the state, as we'll see in a little while. Point number three, God's purpose for government is to protect the good and punish the evildoers. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's their job. You certainly wouldn't know that by looking at it today, but that encapsulates their responsibility and what God ordained them to do. Number four, God condemns centralized government. An example was the Tower of Babel in 2400 B.C. God told man to multiply and what? Replenish the earth. Scatter out. Don't come all together. What did they do? They all came together, centralized. And so God just simply confused the languages, and they had to disperse, and this was the start of the nations. As we still see them today, the different origins of languages was Babel. The state was originally decentralized. Authority was vested in the elders and patriarchs according to Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. So, at that time, there wasn't a formalized government, but there was a form of government in the sense of the elders, the heads of the family, the leaders. They would meet at the city gates and they would determine certain disputes and so forth. Affairs would be handled at the city gates according to Genesis 19:1 and Genesis 22:17. We see that even carrying over into the New Testament to a degree. However, city-states and nations emerged with ambitious men who appealed to national pride by promising grand buildings and government services. Nothing changes. It's all the same under the sun, isn't it? Still, same thing going on today. And we see this in Genesis 10, 5 and Genesis 12, 10. Genesis 11, 2. Let us build for ourselves a city and let us make a name for ourselves lest we be dispersed. That was the idea behind the whole thing. Let's get together. And you always have a few who are more aggressive than others. And they tend to rise to the top and they're going to be in charge. And rather than disperse, like God told them, they wanted to be the big frog in a little pond. So God caused the people to disperse when He confused them with the languages, different languages. Now here's an important point. It's all in caps. Government is to be diffused and limited. State responsibility and power is to be limited and decentralized. Y'all remember when we were in 1 Kings, what Solomon did? God had already given the geographical locations for each of the tribes. And He had the leaders set over them. It all was set up. But that wasn't what Solomon wanted. So He gave different geographical locations to the tribes. He more centralized them. And then He put His governors over them, rather than the natural heads and the patriarchs and their descendants. He put the ones that He wanted over it, and it was just the same thing as centralized government, and that was not pleasing to the Lord at all. God's government, a constitution with Abraham, was to be a model for the nations. You see, God chose a certain people. Start out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God was demonstrating through that nation, He was giving the example, the format of how nations were to operate. Of course, they failed miserably. However, that was His intent, that they would be the model, because He was directing it Himself. He gave them the law. Now, Abraham was moved out of Ur of the Chaldees, which had a pagan centralized city-state. This is Genesis 11:31. Abraham had one thing going for him. You know what it was? Positive volition. He wanted to know God, and so God said, "Okay, Abraham, I'm going to take you out of this pagan government, this centralized government with the dictatorship, and I'm going to move you, and I'm going to give you a land of your own. I'm going to do all these wonderful things," because it was through Abraham that the whole world was going to be blessed. Now, probably everyone here is thinking correctly, at least I hope you're thinking this. How is the whole world going to be blessed by Abraham? Well, who came from the line of Abraham? Jesus Christ. And if you're thinking that way, you're thinking correctly. But there's another part to that. And that is, through Abraham, which was the father of the Jewish race, would come Isaac and Jacob, and eventually you would have Moses. And Moses is the father of the Jewish nation. So God would show all other nations the pattern of how to do it right, and all nations would be blessed also if they followed the pattern that God had set up with Israel. Now, I'm not saying we are Israel, or that we were to take part in all the nuances of the Mosaic law. But they were operating as a theocracy. God was in charge, and He was showing other nations how to do it. By the time of Moses, Israel was electing leaders. Did you know that? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads." Wouldn't that be great if that's the way it operated today? What is one of the main criterion for people being elected today? Well, yeah, somebody said it. Money. If you have enough money, you can get elected, because people are for sale. Exodus 18:21. "Furthermore, you shall select out of all of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders." Israel was a theocracy, but it was not an ecclesiocracy. That's a made-up word. I guess it is. I didn't. I copied it down off my notes. I think he made it up, but it's a good word. You know what? It comes from ecclesia, referring to the church. And in other words, Israel was run by judges, and those that God set up, it was not run by priests. Both priests and judges decided matters, but I need to expand upon this a little more. The priests decided the what you would say in today's terms, the religious issues, and the judges decided the civil issues. So they were leaders. There was two areas. And I don't have time to get into it, but you hear a lot today about the separation of church and state, don't we? That's a kind of a sticky wicket, because there is a bona fide area of separation of church and state, which I'll demonstrate in just a few moments. But it's not the way that it's used today. Today they say, well, you can't pray, you can't wear a cross, you can't have the Ten Commandments here because that is infringing upon the principle of separation of church and state. And you do not see that in the Constitution. You know, we went through this before. This was Thomas Jefferson writing to the Danbury Baptists, and they took it just the opposite. But this is what he's saying, is that both the priests had their venue and the judges had their venue. Moses was a judge, by the way. He wasn't a priest. Deuteronomy 7:8 through 13. 2 Chronicles 19:8 through 11. And 2 Chronicles 26:16. Open your Bibles. Let's go there. 2 Chronicles 26:16. Chapter 16. I'm sure you all have it marked in your Bible. You're very familiar with this part of Scripture. And what we're going to be seeing here is that God has taken care of the spiritual venue and the civil venue. And they were to follow that to the letter. And this King Uzziah did not do it. And we'll see what happens. Verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, whose responsibility was it to do this? Was it the king? No. It was who? The priest. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. It says valiant men, because what are they doing? They're going after the king. And they're going to confront the king. Hey, what are you doing in here? This is not your house. This is not where you belong. Go back over there to your palace. This is the Lord's business here. You have no business here. And that would take a valiant man, because after all, it's the king. He could say, off with your head. Verse 18, and they opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord before the priest and the sons Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. Now that's valiant, is it not? They are talking to the big cheese. Not the biggest cheese, but he's big enough to have their head. Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning, a censer is like a shovel, the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged, and while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So what happens right away? They confront him. They say, this is not your place. You better get out, because the Lord's not going to like it. And you can just see him puff up like a big blowfish. You know, he's the king. Who are they to tell him? And he was going to do it anyway, and bam, right then, the Lord struck him with leprosy. And he had leprosy for the rest of his life. Now, this is a good account, but this will suffice for you to understand that God has it covered in all areas. He has His own chain of command in the spiritual realm. He has His own chain of command in the physical realm. And you don't cross from one to the other. It makes me think about our last president, and he had this thing going for churches, that churches could get government money in order to do this and that. And I nearly choked when I heard that. You see how that was a crossover to an area where the government does not belong? That is an insult. I would never in 1,000 years ever take anything like that for the government, because it's not right. Because wherever that money goes from the government, what follows? Control. Well, you get the idea, so you can read those other verses when you get time. Israel had no centralized government for the period of 400 years during the time of the judges. There was no centralized government, but it wasn't all lovely either. Because in Judges 21:25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, what kind of formula is that? See, there was no centralized government, and you had God that would appoint certain rulers like Gideon. Everybody thinks Gideon was such a brave lot. He was a craven coward. And God had to show him. He took the fleece and, okay, it's wet, now make it dry. Okay, now it's dry, now make it wet. I mean, what do you... Well, God knows what He's doing. He chose him. I didn't, but He knew what He was doing. Even though God warned them about the dangers of centralizing government, the people still demanded a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10 through 20. I was going to go there, but for the sake of time, I still have a lot to cover. You might jot down that verse and read it, because they had no... Don't read it. Just jot down the verse. I see y'all look like you're going to read it. Don't read it. We don't have time to read it. Read it later. But you have God, through Samuel, telling them, now look, when you get a king, he's going to take of your flocks, he's going to take of your fields, he's going to take of your daughters, he's going to take of your sons. They go into war, and everything is going to be for him. And he lays it all out and tells them, you want a king? This is exactly what's going to happen. And at the end, they say, that might be fine, but we want a king. We will have a king. And so God said, okay, I warned you, I let you know. He even says in these scriptures, you're going to come crying to me and say, woe are we that we have this king that abuses us. This is what you're going to be doing. And what did they say? And you know why they want to do it? They want to be like the other nations. They had God calling the shots, and yet they wanted a king so they could look like the other nations. That sounds pretty stupid, but I think we can put them in the shade today with what we're doing. This was a stupid decision, but God did not overrule it, because that would have interfered with their right of self-determination, which is essential to freedom. You want it, you can get it. Point five, the state leader should be elected. A written constitution ratified by voluntary consent of the citizens is essential. Moses presented a written constitution, the Mosaic Law, to be ratified by the people. Exodus 19:5-8, Exodus 24:1-12. Here's a sample, Exodus 24:7. Then he took the book. Now, if you were reading this, I would say, underline the book, because people know that Moses went up to the mountain, he came down with the Ten Commandments, and he gave it to the people. And they say, well, that's what he's talking about. No, this is talking about the entire Mosaic Law, not just the Ten Commandments, because then Moses took the book of the covenant, which is the Mosaic Law, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That is their acceptance. That is their ratification of what God gave them. God didn't ram it down his throat. He said, this is what we have, and they presented it to him. They ratified it. And we were right on target when this country was founded, because they had a written constitution, then they sent it out to all the people, and they threw it right back in their face. What was missing? The Bill of Rights. They were not going to sign anything like that until they made sure that their God-given rights were guaranteed. When they gave them the Bill of Rights, then they ratified it, and everybody was in place. God had knowledge, knowledgeable, informed, rational people who consented to the law. He wasn't hoodwinking anybody. He wasn't trying to slide anything in under the table. Everyone agreed to it. It was all above board. What do we have today? We just have $1 billion as just another spending bill. What was it? There's over 1,000 pages long. Nobody read it. I mean, if I gave you a phone book, I'd say, here, read this next 15 minutes. It's all in legalese. Are you going to be qualified to make a good, intelligent decision on it? Point number six. A constitution guaranteeing basic rights should be in writing and consented to by the people. That's essentially what we just went over. Prophets both influenced and endorsed leaders of state. They used the anointing as a way to endorse leaders of state. First of all, I want you to understand that prophets, their only job was not to foretell the future. We call it eschatology today, to tell what was happening. Their job was to keep those in power in check. They were ministers of God for good. That's how, as we'll see in Romans 13, that was their job. And the prophets were bird-dogging them. You know what bird-dogging is? You ever seen a bird-dog on a point, you know, like this? Watching real closely? If you've ever been on a construction site, you know what I'm talking about. I was a superintendent, and I'd go up to some people, and I was just walking through the area. They'd say, what are you doing bird-dogging us? You're right there. You're hounding us. You're right on us. Well, that was the prophet's job, to make sure that the leaders stayed within the realms of God's will. And when they did not, they would go up to the king, and they would prophesy and say, you've been out of line. You've done this, this, and this, and if you don't straighten up, this, this, and this is going to happen. That was their job. They influenced the ones in power, and when one was collected, and they agreed that this would be the prophet, and would pour oil over their head, that was a symbol of anointing, that this would be God's choice. Point number seven, leaders of state should be servants to the people. Very strange, doesn't it, in our day? However, look at Luke 22:25-26. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, by the way, this is none other than Jesus Christ speaking here. He said, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. In other words, the kings of the Gentiles were bullies. They were tyrants. And they lorded over the people. People had no say. They were just dictators. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors, euphemistically. They say, I'm the king, I'm your benefactor. Yeah, right. But not so with you. Jesus was telling me, it's not going to be this way with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. That's the way it should be anywhere. That's what authority is all about. It's about serving. It's about responsibility. You husbands, you want to assert your authority? You want to strut around like the big boss and be a blowhard and be a tyrant? You know who you answer to? God. He didn't delegate authority for you to do that. He delegated authority to husbands, to deacons, to pastors, to senators, congressmen, presidents, chief of police, mayors, all of them. He delegated that as to be servants and to shoulder the responsibility. Government exists to serve man and to protect the rights of each person. The individual is superior in authority to the state. When have you heard that before? You see, the closer we get to communism, the further that idea is by the wayside. But that's the way we were set up. Titles over the last 2,000 years have reflected this. There were kings, then there were lords, and what do we have today in Great Britain? Prime Minister. What does Prime Minister mean? Chief Servant. Even the titles reflected. It's state leaders are to be ministers of God for good. They are to stay out of religion, education, and communication. This is 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23. Communication today, we would say, would be the press, freedom of the press. The press should be free to say whatever they think is right without being encumbered by the state. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16 through 23. Point number 8, state leaders are to protect the rights of the people. When I say state, I'm not talking about state versus federal. The state is another term for government here. Luke chapter 20, verse 22 through 25. Caesar, well, let's go there. We might go a little long. If we do, it's okay. It's okay with me. If you don't like it, you leave. Okay, Luke chapter 20, verse 22. Many of you are familiar with this verse. Let's start with verse 21. They're questioning Christ. They're trying to trip him up. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." And all that is palaver. That is all baloney. That is all flattery. They don't mean any of it because they're about to try to trip him up with this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, they thought they had the perfect trap here. If he says, well, yes, you have to pay taxes, then the Jews, who weren't all that fond of paying taxes to the Romans to begin with, would have turned against him. And if he says, well, no, you don't have to pay taxes, then they would have trotted over to the Romans and said, this guy is trying to start sedition and rebellion. So they thought, this is the perfect trap. So you see why all this flowery stuff they said before here was just meaningless. So they asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, see, they're not getting anything past Christ. Show me a denarius whose likeness an inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. So the coin had a picture of, I think it was Tiberius. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying. They were just undone by this. Now here's the point. Caesar's image was on the coin, but God's image is in the soul of man. It's not on the coin. It's up here. Man is to obey Caesar, and Caesar is to protect the rights of man. So Caesar should be doing his job by protecting the rights, and man should be obeying Caesar. They're both doing what they're supposed to be doing. I'm sorry that I'm pressing on, but there's a lot more. I'm trying to get it all in this one, this one message. God has delegated limited authority to the state. Limited authority to the state. State leaders, again, that's not talking about state or federal, just talking about those in the civil realm, are to be, what? It didn't take, okay. Well, maybe y'all needed to hear that again. There's no such thing as unlimited submission to anyone other than to God. That's who is your ultimate authority. Jesus gave instructions as to what to do when the state violates individual rights. Now, this is going to start getting interesting, isn't it? I mean, this is where we live. We have to figure out, try to have some handle on what do we do. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17 says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts. Christ was going to send his disciples out. And he said, I'm going to send you out as doves around sheep among wolves. And he's telling them, now beware, because they're going to deliver you up to the courts. What's that involving? The government, right? Then in Luke 10:10, see, in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, you have the same issues being addressed. Luke 10:10-11 says, but whatever city, important. Open your Bibles. Let's mark some of these up as we go. You know, I never saw this before until this guy pointed it out. It's always been there. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out in the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Now, I've heard this. Now, you've heard about wiping the dust off your feet. You've heard of this. And I missed this. It says, but whatever city, this is a corporation type, government type thing, corporate, you know. And it says, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets. I missed that part too. They weren't to do it in front of the house or something. What did he say in Matthew 10:17? Beware, because they're going to put you into the courts. They're going to put you before the courts. But whenever you go to a city and you're given the gospel, you're trying to witness, and they're going to give you trouble. He says, go out into the streets where everyone can see you. Today we would call this, I'm sorry, but it'd be a public protest, wouldn't it? Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest. In protest against you, yet be sure of this, that that kingdom of God has come near. Now, you have to have an open mind, just as I have to have an open mind, and we have to see what the Word of God is saying. Now, I don't think this means that you go out in a bunch of a crowd, a mob, with a sign and start chanting stupid slogans and be a part of that. I don't think this is what it means. But this is a public demonstration to demonstrate we're wiping the dust off our feet. We have told you, we have warned you, and now we're showing you that we have nothing to do with you, because you're going to rue the day that you didn't pay any attention to us. That's what's behind this, see? Matthew 10:23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. What do we have here? The right to separate, to try to get away from abuse. He didn't say to stay in that city and you burn on them. I mean, you have to really get their attention. You just stay there till they get it. No. You give them what the truth is, and if they reject it, move on. They were to flee or immigrate to another city and boycott the abusive one. The abusive city. Don't have anything to do with it. You've wiped your dust off your feet. You don't have anything to do with them. You go on to somewhere else where you are going to be received. Now, if that does not work, you go to Luke 22:35-36. And I want you to open your Bibles to that. Luke 22:35-36. When I sent you out with purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? Now, this is Christ speaking to His disciples. And this is earlier on. He gave them directions. And He said, now, I'm sending you out. Christ was still going to be on the earth for a while. He says, don't take any money. Don't take clothes. Don't take anything, because I'm going to see to it that everything is going to be provided for you. Okay? And Christ is reminding them of how He sent them out the first time. Now they're going to go out again. The difference is, Christ is about to go to the cross. You go to the next chapter, and it's the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is changing the rules now. He's saying, now I'm going to send you out again, but it's going to be different. So here it comes. And they said, no, nothing. We didn't take anything with us. And He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along. You didn't have it before, but now you're going to need it. Likewise, also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Oh. The Lord said that. What does it mean? Well, I don't want you to see this yet. Get to that in a minute. We'll get to it. They would take a purse. They would take clothes and provisions and so forth, and a sword. Why do you suppose he told them to take a sword? What would be your natural inclination? You just heard it read. No preconceived ideas. No presupposition. Why do you think he told them to take a sword? Now, don't you think it might be for self-defense? So what do we have a principle here? We have a principle right here of we have the right to defend ourselves. In fact, we're going to see that they had, they're going to say, two verses later, they're going to say, but Lord, we have two swords between us now. You know what the Lord is going to say? Well, that's enough. He wasn't starting a revolution. You need a lot more swords than two to start that. But two swords is enough to defend yourself. So we have the right to defend ourselves with the weapon of the day, which was a hand weapon, a sword. Today we have something a little more deadly. We call it a handgun. Or, you know, if you want to use a cannon, that's okay too. Because the principle, I prefer a cannon. Well, you just see us. Random Texas news flash. Somebody from Country Bible Church was seen in town dragging a cannon. Loaded. Had the spark in their hand. I'm glad y'all have a sense of humor. We need a little levity, don't we? Okay. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 50 through 56, we have an abuse of that. You remember this? When they came to arrest Christ? Well, I think one of those two swords wound up in Peter's hand. Because they were going to take the Lord, and Peter, whew! Now, the guy probably ducked, and his ear was gone. And no problem for Christ. He just picked it up, stuck it right back on. We had a few words for Peter. This is where you hear, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Now, that has been so abused, like so many other scriptures. Some people say, I never will join the army because, you know, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Here's what Christ was saying. Though, open your Bibles to it. I need you to mark this in here. We're going along. I'm sorry. We're just going to do it. I want this on one lesson. Okay. You know, they gave me a... Look at a mirror back here. I'm supposed to keep track of that, but sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Matthew 26, verse 50. See, you're getting that same account in Matthew now, in Matthew 26 and verse 50. Well, let's just drip down. Let's drip on down. Verse 51. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, this is when they came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that one was no other than impulsive Peter. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. See, he didn't say, Peter, what are you doing with that sword? Oh, that's an abomination. It's not even registered. Put your sword back. I'm sorry, it just slipped out. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword... Now, somewhere in your margin there, that is illegal or unlawful or wrongful use of the sword. And then it says, shall die or perish by the sword. And that is legal or lawful or right use of the sword. And it's talking about capital punishment. Remember in Romans 13 that they do not wear the sword in vain? So what about this? He just said you can take a sword. In fact, sell a cloak. It might get cold, but you need to sell that cloak. Because what's more going to be more important is that you have a weapon in order to defend yourself. And then Peter, he goes off the end again and does this. Now, why was it not right for him to do that? It was, Peter was trying to defend the Lord, was he not? So he kind of had a right motivation in doing it. But why did the Lord come after him? Because it was Peter didn't get it. What did Peter say when the Lord just told him, look, it is unto the Son of Man to die and be crucified and be buried and rise on the third day? What did Peter say? May it never be. And Christ said, get behind me, Satan. That's Satan's plan. And Peter didn't get it. He was trying to prevent the Lord from going to the cross. That's why it was wrong. Not because he was trying to defend himself or somebody else, but he was contrary to God's plan. But the Lord took an opportunity to say, look, Peter, you would be lumped in with the same group that uses the sword incorrectly. If you use a sword and you go in and you try to rob a 7-Eleven, that's living by the sword, then you're going to die by the sword, capital punishment. Okay, we've got to press on. Now, number 10. Support government, but dispute it when it abuses its authority. And I'm going to have to tell you, I changed this word because I'm really struggling with this. Look at the person of the matter right in here on this thing. It's very personal. The word that I use. He said, support government, but oppose it when it abuses its authority. I changed that to oppose to dispute it. Political protest by the apostles. What? Do y'all read your Bible? I'm sorry, I'm being sarcastic. Acts 13, let's go there. I bet you think that the apostles, last thing in their mind would be to make a political protest or anything akin to that. If you were honest, you would have to agree with that, right? Is that what y'all believe? I know y'all are awake. Your eyes are open. Acts 13:50. But the Jews aroused women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. You'll see this several places where they dusted off the feet. And they did it in what? Protest. And what did it say over here? The Jews aroused the devout women and prominent and leading men of the city. Wouldn't that be the mayor and the councilman, those type of people? And what was this act of dusting off the dust off of them? Was a protest. But this is even better. Go to Acts chapter 16, just a few chapters down the road there, verse 35. Now, I'll give you a real quick preface of this. Peter was, and his group were evangelizing. They didn't like it, and they threw him in jail. And so the magistrates were afraid because the people didn't like it. So we pick that up in verse 35. Now, the day came when the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrate has sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. Now, stop right there. What would you do? Oh, man. Whew! I'm glad to get out of there. The jail then didn't have color TV. And when praise the Lord. Let's get out of here. Yeah, that's what you would think, wouldn't you? Look what happened. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No way, Jose. No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. What is this? Is that not a protest? He could have just walked right on. But he says, no. He is holding the magistrate's feet to the fire, is he not? Isn't he making a point? Wouldn't it be easier for the Christians after he left to be treated more fairly if he humbles them because they were doing wrong? Wouldn't that be the case? So, he says, no, we're not coming out. You bring those birds that did all this and have them come down and let us out. And the policeman reported these words to the chief magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Oh, ho! See, it was a capital offense to beat, to whip a Roman citizen. And Paul was a Roman citizen. When they found that out, they knew they had done wrong, but now their head could be on the chopping block. So, verse 39, and they came and appealed to them. Look at this. Chief magistrates, the one who had unjustly thrown them into prison, now they are over there appealing to Paul and his group, and when they had brought them out, they begged them to leave the city. So Paul said, no, we're not leaving until those who did us wrong, you bring the mayor and the councilman and all the rest of them down here, the ones who are responsible. In broad daylight, and then let everybody see that they did wrong and they're going to let us go. But note this, you think that's all, right? You think that's all that's there? Paul has another card up his sleeve here. Paul. Well, both of them were in prison, you know. And they came and appealed to them, and they came and brought them out and kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered a house of Lydia. Now, wait a minute. I thought they told them to leave town. What's Paul doing? Is he disobeying? Huh? Did they have any right to tell them to leave? They've done nothing. And so Paul ignores them to get out of town, and he goes to the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. See, when you slow down and look at the... there's a lot of principles here. So, I don't know, call it what you want. But in our jargon, this would look like, to me, something like political protest. They were not treated correctly, and they said, this dog won't hunt. Point 11. We are commanded to overcome evil with good. Now, for the sake of time, I'm already 8:01 right now. In case y'all don't have to look, I'll tell you. But I'm not stopping. Y'all can stop, but I'm not. You got to get the context of Romans 13, first of all, you got to get the context of guess what? Romans 12. In Romans 12, 17 through 21, it's talking about the individual and that we are held responsible by God to be good. I mean, just really, not only to do good, but be good. Go the extra mile. Don't only be nice and kind to those who are kind to you, to the jerks and the screwballs. Be nice to them too. Be good. Then, when you get into Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 4, it goes on a little further, but in that period also, now he's talking to government. And guess what government's supposed to do? Be good. Not only are they supposed to be good, they are to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. If necessary, with the sword. Now, none of this is happening today. That's why some of you look like you just saw a scary movie or something. It's looking kind of like this. I wish I had more time. I'd go over the verses, but... point 12, excuse me. There is nothing wrong with Christians getting elected or being involved in government. Now, you've heard some people say, oh, well, you know, we have to be separate from government. We have to be separate from being leaders. I mean, we're spiritual. We want to dirty our hands in the dirty business of politics. What has that got us? 40 years ago, the Christians had just said, whoop, we're backing out. We'll just give it over to whoever wants it. And ACLU said, fine and dandy, we'll take over. And today, we have a colossal mess. Do we not? Because some Christians say, oh, I'm too pious. I'm too sanctified. I'm too spiritual to get into that. Well, what? Where do we have to go? What does the Bible say? Matthew 28? Well, wait, first. Acts 16:23. Erastus, an example of a Christian holding office in government. Now, you've probably never heard of Erastus. I didn't know Erastus was even in the Bible, but the whole point here is he was a Christian. It says he's a Christian, and he held office in government. That's one example. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So if you're in, go to other nations if necessary, but wherever you find yourself, if you get into government, isn't that a good place to be a good Christian? Isn't that a good place to demonstrate that you can be a person with integrity and honor and obey the Lord and still be in a place of government? Now, say we think today, well, there's no way that can happen here. It does sometimes, but it's rare. But my point is, this is part of, this was his 12th point. Exodus 18:21-23-26 says, select leaders from the people, from your midst. Not professional politicians. People. And they had to have honor, they had to have integrity, they had to love the Lord, they had to be just, not taking a bribe, and all these other things. That's who you want to choose. And we've ignored all these things. Now, we're getting down to the finish line, and what I did here was just bring some things together that's on my mind. This is a complicated, complex issue that we're talking about. Because as far as I can tell, and I've done quite a bit of study, when it comes to what do you do, other than the few things we saw here, when a government becomes tyrannical, as far as I can tell, the Bible's pretty well silent on it. Now, if any of you want to dispute that, fine. I'm open. Come show me. I'd love to see, I'd get more information, biblical information on that subject. I haven't been able to find it. But don't take me to Romans 13 or to 1 Peter chapter 2, because both of those places in the Bible, the context demands that you understand that it is under the understanding that God has ordained government and that He ordained it to be a minister of good for Him. And under that pretext, then it says you are to obey, you are to do things that are good and receive honor from the government. Those who don't do that are going to get, eventually, the sword. Under that context. But that context is not even addressing the government that has gone awry. Now, that's the first point. Now, here's the last. I'm sorry I'm going fast. Well, I'm not going fast. I'm going to slow down. We're out of time anyway. As far as the tape already clicked off. Ken, can you still get this on the deal? Okay. Number two, some say that we must obey every law because that is the way we obey the mandates of submission to the state in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. They say, it doesn't matter what the law, if you don't like the law, well, that's just too bad. If you're a Christian, you obey the law. I don't think that the people in the Nazi Germany should go along with that, do you? When it was a law that if you saw any Jew who wasn't wearing the yellow star, that you had to turn them in. If you did not turn them in, then you could go to jail. It was the law. You think that was pleasing to Christ? To go and turn in Jews who were not wearing the Star of David? Point number three, however, there are several examples of civil disobedience in the Bible. For example, in Exodus 18, the midwives. You know, they said, the Pharaoh said, kill all the male children. And the midwives hit them. They were being disobedient. I just have a few here. There's several more than this. But you also have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were commanded by the Most High, the king on earth at that time, you bow down to that idol. I love this part. They said, you know what, King? We don't know if the Lord is going to deliver us or not. We know that He can if He wants to. But whether He does or whether He doesn't, know this, King, we will not bow down to that idol. What do you think the angels were doing? I just feel like standing up and cheering, don't you? Huh?
Someone said, "Oh, that's a disobeying the law."
Well, get it. How about Daniel? In Daniel 3, I think it's Daniel 3. Well, that's probably my point number 3. Anyway, remember when the king, the satraps devised a plan to get rid of Daniel, and they said, "King, you're so great, we think everybody ought to pray to you from now on." He said, "That's a good idea, let's do it." And Daniel went in his chambers. They said, "No one can pray unless it's to the king." He opens up his drapes and he goes in there and he prays to Yahweh. And so, you know what they were going to do? You remember what they were going to do? What? Put him in the lion's den. Guess who wound up in the lion's den? It wasn't Daniel. Well, Daniel wound up there, but he wasn't eating. The ones that contrived this. But was he obeying the king? No. What did Peter say in, what was it, Acts 5:29? And they said he kept preaching, and they said, "Look, we'll let you out if you just quit preaching the gospel." And he said this, "We are to obey God rather than man." Now, these are exceptions to the rule, but they are still there. These are examples of the state directly mandating something contrary to God's instruction to us. Anytime that happens, you are not only free, but you are mandated to obey God rather than man. Now, we've already established that believers have the right to separate from abusive government if possible. Remember that? When they flee to another city. We've already established that we have a right to protest against abusive government. Remember that? You know, dusting off the dust. We have the right to defend ourselves, according to Luke 10:10-11. Christ said, "Take a sword." I mean, any open, rational person would say, "Yeah, that's got to be for self-defense." Actions under certain circumstances must be determined by each individual with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and doctrine resident in his soul. In other words, I've struggled with this. I've talked to other pastors. Listen, there's a lot of other pastors that are struggling with this same issue, but most of them don't have the guts to give it to their congregation who needs it. You need this type of information, and you're going to need it more all the time. Now, some will say, "Well, you know, Jesus and Paul were under tyranny, but they never resisted at all in any way." But there are some extenuating circumstances that they don't bring up. First of all, they were under a foreign government. They weren't under their own government. They were occupied by a foreign government. They were under Rome. And they didn't have any option or ability to protest, to amend that government, or to do anything. They didn't have a Declaration of Independence. They didn't have a Constitution. They didn't have a Bill of Rights. And they have already tried to resist, and they were overtaken. These are some of the points that we have to remember. So, here's the bottom line, and I'll finish with just these few things. We live in a society today where the state is coming in, and in some cases, kidnapping our children. I don't know what else you could call it. Someone can call in anonymously and give a false account saying that you abuse your children over the phone, not even show up. And when you have the Child Protective Services come out to your house and say, "We've had this report, we're taking your child." You say, "But wait, what are you talking about?" Well, you'll have to get an attorney and see us in court. And thousands upon thousands of dollars later, people are trying to prove their innocence. I thought that's not the way it was supposed to be. Just to get their children back. And sometimes it can be, you're in a grocery store or something and Johnny is misbehaving, you whack him on the behind a little bit. Somebody sees that and turns you in. Do we have the right to spank our children? Not only is it a right, it is a command, is it not? And yet they're taking our children. People don't talk about this. Just put it on the rug. It's ugly. We don't want to talk about that. How about, it might not be long, and don't think that we pastors aren't talking about this to where they're going to be a knock on the door and they're going to arrest us. Well, what do we do? It's hate speech. What are you talking about? You're talking against homosexuals. And that might not be that very far. It's already happening in Canada. So you deacons better have somebody else to fill in. I am not going to stop teaching the word as it is. I'm telling you right out, right now. I'm not looking for accolades. I'm just telling you it's already there. Or how about you might be traveling and you have a weapon in your car to defend yourself and you're pulled over and they're going to confiscate your weapon. They're going to fine you. They might even want to put you in jail. And what's so egregious about that is that our Constitution, which is supposedly the highest law in the land, says we have the right not only to keep, but to bear arms. What did Christ say to His disciples? Did He not give them the right to have a weapon for self-defense? You think this is a casual thing? How do you think the First War of Independence started? At Concord, the British, which was the government, came in and was going to confiscate the weapons. And on a church lawn, the first shot was fired. Because those pastors were not silent. They were the Black Brigade, not Negroes. They had the black robes, and they were teaching these things that I've been teaching. And letting the people decide for themselves. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But what I am telling you is to be informed. We've already had, in Hurricane Katrina, we've had the National Guard go in and remove weapons from people who, it was their only means of defending themselves, and they removed their weapons. They stole their weapons and left them defenseless. And they couldn't even get their weapons back. You don't hear any of this. You won't hear it from the media. You're not going to see this on TV. The reason I'm telling you this because I love you. There will be people who will fail me for this. There will be people who say, you're getting political. There will be people who say that I'm out of bounds. But I don't care. You are more important to me than that. I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods. I'm just trying to open your eyes to what the Bible says. I know that many of you had been taught things that would say that we need to go another direction. We are never to stand up against the government. And I'm not advocating standing up against the government. That's your choice. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That they were people that founded this country that did. The South was not a rebellion against government. They tried to separate. And they started a new government, completely separate. And it cost hundreds of thousands of lives. And the preachers did not shirk their responsibility to tell the people what the Bible says. I wish I didn't have to teach this. But when this man opened my eyes to some things that I did not know, there's no way that I could keep it silent from you. You need to know. You make your own decisions. That's what I'm telling you. There are going to be circumstances that develop in the future, and it's only the Holy Spirit and the doctrine that is in your soul that is going to be your guide as to what to do. And it is sad. It breaks my heart that we in this country are at that point. But I want you to be informed. I'm not talking about revolution. But I'm talking about we do have rights from God. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You love us. You are our protector. You are our defender. You are our all in all. We can make decisions. We have choice. And we want to make choices that are pleasing to you, but informed choices. We see the storm clouds gathering. We know that there's going to be terrible suffering ahead. And we want to do what's right, what's pleasing in your sight. We have to know your word. It has to be circulating in our stream of consciousness. We cannot face these giants on our own. And we may want to be left alone, but I don't think it's going to happen. So we pray that you will give us the courage, give us the fortitude, and the vision, that sense that we're not living for just now. We're living for eternity right now. Maybe along the way we might impart something to someone else that might make a difference. Help us not to be afraid or fret. Great opportunity is ahead. People will listen to us because they'll be hurting. And we need to have the right answers. We thank you for who and what you are and your marvelous and powerful word. And we pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.